According to The Telegraph, a former British intelligence official noted that the Pentagon could launch airstrikes from Fairford as it has before. From Fairford, they could operate against a range of targets, troop concentrations in southern Russia and Belarus, Moscow, St. Petersburg, even the naval bases in the White Sea, the former official told the outlet, adding, in 1991, they hit Baghdad from Fairford, flew on to Diego Garcia, refueled and rearmed, bombed Baghdad again on the way back, and returned to Fairford. The bombers sent from Minute Air Force Base in North Dakota are capable of carrying precision-guided and nuclear weapons. As the bombers arrived in the UK, Joe Biden warned in an interview with NBC News that American citizens in Ukraine and Russia should leave immediately, while the US State Department issued a notice that it would not be able to evacuate Americans in the event of military action by Russia. Biden told Lester Holt, "We are dealing with one of the largest armies in the world. Things could go crazy quickly." That's a world war when Americans and Russia start shooting at one another, the president added. The United States regime has claimed Russia is poised to potentially launch an invasion of Ukraine, with tanks reaching Kiev within 48 hours of beginning an attack at the border. Russia's military has been conducting exercises near the border for 2 days after having assembled troops there in recent months. Russian officials deny having plans to attack Ukraine and have called on the United States regime to guarantee that Ukraine, a former Soviet state, will not be permitted to join NATO and for the alliance to withdraw troops from Eastern European countries, as well as other security assurances. The United States regime has rejected those demands. In addition to the B-52 bombers, the United States regime is deploying 1,700 troops to Poland, while British Defense Secretary Ben Wallace arrived in Moscow recently for diplomatic talks. In discussions with Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov, British Foreign Secretary Liz Truss called on Russian to pull back its military presence at the Ukrainian border and de-escalate the situation. Lavrov said, "You first have to prove to me that we are the ones who created this tense situation. The West is trying to make a tragedy out of this, while increasingly it's similar to a comedy." Russian President Vladimir Putin told reporters recently that negotiations with the West are ongoing.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
In the name of God, the most compassionate, the merciful.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners and sisters and brothers from every single corner of the world, wherever you are, I hope you're doing well and everything is fine with you. This is Arab English Radio, and today I have the privilege to be your host. Here with me, I have Brother Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam, rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Hope you're doing well and everything is fine.
Alhamdulillah, can't complain.
So thank God. This is Youth Station and we're going to have some very interesting topics for today. Today we're going to discuss about our religion a bit. We're going to dig deeper in how much we try to learn more about the rules of our religion. As a Muslim young girl, I would say that everything I learned about my religion goes back to my parents, my siblings, the elder ones, the ones who have been my heroes and the ones who have been the pattern. Like, they worked like patterns for me. Every step they took, I went behind them. But as I grew, I learned that I have to go through some books and search by myself. It's not about everything that I have learned through my parents or through my friends or my teachers or anyone else. Do you think nowadays the youngsters would do that? I mean, we nurture our kids to be Muslim or to be Muslim people. But they also have some things on their own. They have to do something on their own. They have to go through books, read and search about their religion. But do you think they do it?
Well, first of all, we have to keep in mind that teaching our kids religion, mm-hmm. it's a duty. It's my duty and your duty to teach your kids religion. It shouldn't be left to chance and left to them, right? This is a... Like, it's a compulsory kind of action where you have to teach your kids. If you don't, and they end up, you know, going the wrong way, then you are, in the sight of Allah, you will be held responsible, right? So I think my parents...
Okay, you have done everything that's on you.
Yeah, so we'll get to that. So in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a parent is responsible for the education of his child, especially Islamically. So my parents have... They're not... doing me a favor. They haven't done me a favor by bringing me as a Muslim. In fact, it's their job, it's their duty. And it will be also my duty to teach my kids too. So I'm not doing my kids a favor when I teach them Islam. It's actually my duty. And that chain continues, you know what I mean?
Yes.
So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left it to chance, like, oh, it's up to you, it's a recommendation, it's mustahab to teach your kids Islam, then believe me, there will be no Muslims. But when Allah made it compulsory on the parents to teach their kids... Mm-hmm. And their kids teach their kids, and that's why we have to...
There's a very important point. Okay. We're talking about the Muslim youth.
If the parents have done their job of at least giving their children the basic required information, you know, and the child himself, obviously, once he reaches an age of maturity, or Islamic maturity, I should say, for girls at 9, for boys 15, once they reach an age of maturity, they themselves... have a responsibility to learn themselves. For example, learning the ahkam of the salah or the siyam or the, you know, the wajibat, it becomes compulsory on them. It's no longer up to the parents.
So but
the parents,
nowadays it's very difficult to teach them all these things.
Okay, now that's...
To nurture our kid in a way that go and search on their own.
Is it really difficult?
Nowadays, yes.
Why? What
because we have social media, we have so much of things that distract them to other things.
So we have distractions, but does that mean that as a parent or you as a parent, you cannot create an environment for your children to learn?
No, I have did everything that was on me. Now the rest is on them. They go to school, they go to college and everything. The environment changes. They see many people. They see that other people who are not... doing the whatever that is on them very good, they are having good life. So there is no need for more research and more of, you know, putting that ground for themselves in a way that is very much strong and go and find the exact things to rely on them.
Well, actually, because of the media now and the social media now, it's more easier for them to learn.
So you think it's easier?
It's a lot easier. Now I can, this is what I'm doing currently. I'm teaching kids, you know, girls from the age of 9 and above and boys from the age and above, 10 and above. And in each class, I would have 50 people. So I got about 30 girls. Always there's more girls than boys. I don't know why. So there's about 30 girls, 20 boys. And, you know, and like every 2 or 3 weeks, I would have one of these courses. So it's so much easier for me to teach them and so easy for them to learn. Now, 1 hour of the day, it doesn't take much. I mean, they get to play.
As a part of the very large number of the youth, I would tell you that it has been more difficult. We continue our discussion with searching about our religious background.
is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
You say everything is available for me in social media. That's true. But the moment I open my cell phone, the moment I start surfing, I see other things that would attract me more. So it has been more difficult.
Okay, it's difficult.
Now my parents have done everything that was on them.
As a youth, as a young person, it becomes difficult not because it is difficult. It's because I choose not to learn.
It's not my priority.
Me and you right now, right? I mean, once we finish this program, we're going to go our home and then we're going to go on Instagram and Facebook and I start scrolling on TikTok. We do all these things.
Yes,
now,
we do.
I have the choice to spend hours online.
Yes.
Or I could go read a book. You can't say to me, for example, back in the day, they had no books, mm-hmm. right? Back in the day, they couldn't even, they had to travel from one country to another just to get a book, right? Now, books are available.
Now, the past we're talking is 10 years ago.
So it's not difficult. It's just you choose not to do it. That's different, right? So with our youth today, it's not that they find it difficult to learn. They just don't want to learn.
It's not the priority.
It's not their priority. Like you said, why should I learn? Everything is available. I rather, entertain myself and have fun. So, Sayyid Khamenei once maybe 5-6 years back, I can't remember exactly. He said they asked him to issue a fatwa of jihad to start a war against the infidels. Sayyid says, I will not give a fatwa of jihad, mm-hmm. but I would rather give a fatwa of intellectual jihad.
That's fair, which is more difficult.
Yeah, he said, we are in the age and a time where we need to be intellectually fighting because now the war is on depriving me and you of our brains.
Yes, yes.
That's what they want. As if I'm not thinking, then I'm under control. When I'm thinking, I'm very dangerous.
Yes.
And so they want to make sure that the Muslims, especially the youth of the Shia, or the youth of the Muslims, they want them suppressed. You know what? Sit at home. Play games. Here's a PlayStation 4, 5, and then, it goes on. Here's iPhone 1, 2, 3, 11, 12, 13.
Lose the track of time and your lifetime.
They're keeping us busy, and we're falling in the trap. So our youth, when I look at the youth, and I deal with it all my life, I'm dealing with youths, right? And when I look at them, that's the problem that we're facing as youth, is the fact that we're distracted. And that distraction is a self-choice. Self-conscious choice.
Yes.
So sometimes, obviously, there are hands.
It's sad, but true.
Hands in play that's putting me or pushing me that way. But at the end of the day, it's a conscious choice I make. I can, mm-hmm. even sometimes I speak for myself. I don't want to speak for people. Like sometimes I'm sitting at home, right? I got a couple of hours free. Now I say to myself, okay, let me do this project. Let me read a book. Let me do that. And now, you know what? Stop it. I'm just going to watch a movie.
Yes, that's easier.
It's much easier, much entertaining.
Yes.
And then I sit on watching a movie. It finishes. I'm feeling down a bit. I'm like, let me watch another one. It's about addiction.
Uh-huh,
I watch a series of, let's say, season one, 14, 15, 20 episodes. You find out that most people watch an entire season, which is about 7 to 8 hours, in one go, in one sitting.
Mm-hmm.
They finish the season. What am I going to do? Watch season two.
Yes.
Season two finish. But is it hard for them to learn? No. Actually, learning is a lot easier now.
No, I'm sorry to interrupt you. Now let's just talk about the need for it. Is there any need for me to go beyond what my parent taught me?
Of course you do.
Why? I learned the basics.
As youth...
Isn't it enough?
No. See, that's the thing. Now, I always do this and it scares me a lot. When I compare people of the past to the people of now,
mm-hmm.
a huge difference. People in the past, when I say in the past, in the past 50 years and above, right? Not
yeah.
too far. People were thinkers. People were givers. They were giving back to society. They were coming up with ideas, with knowledge, with, all the creations that we have today is because of the people in the past.
Mm-hmm.
There were constant thinkers and philosophers and, as we get closer and closer into this technology era, we see people becoming dumber and dumber. And that's scary.
Unfortunately.
Right? So, and this is what's happening.
You think it's because we don't have much of knowledge? We don't go for it?
Obviously, that's the reason. Because why should I go learn? And you say, why should I go learn? And he says, why should I go learn? And they say, why should we learn? And everybody, the majority of people, why should I learn? Everything is available, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why should I learn?
And also, there's an important matter. We need to improve the roots. The roots are very important because when I have a basic knowledge of something, in a moment when something happens to me which is wrong and which is new and which I do not have any idea about how to deal with it, then I would be shaking, like everything might fade away. So therefore, I have to improve my knowledge and my religion.
The soul needs food. And Amir Rumi says, Amullah alayhi, he says, the food of the soul is wisdom. You need to quench the thirst of the soul. Otherwise, the Prophet says it will die like any flower would die if you don't give it water. You need to nurture yourself. You need to move. Like you can't, especially with knowledge, you can't just stay at one stage. You have to keep always improving yourself, especially at when you are young and you, age of your youth. This is the time where you have to take advantage of it. Once you pass a certain age, it starts to decrease your mentality or your brain, your logic. It's not going to increase
any longer.
You no longer
have the passion
exactly.
for
so
learning.
So you need to make someone out of yourself. You need to learn as much as you can. You need to improve yourself. There's a room for improvement, not going down, right? So Allah says in the Quran, كَالْأَنْعَامْ بَلْ أَضُلُّ سَبِيلًا. They are like mules or animals, but they are worse off. At least animals don't have intellect. You have an intellect, but you decide to... So when I see a 40-year-old or a 35-year-old is still playing PlayStation for 5-6 hours a day, I say humanity is a trouble.
Yes.
Right? We're going like in a really, like a dark tunnel. So as youth, I mean, you have to become a thinker, you have to become a creative, you have to learn and never stop at any point.
And not let the situation choose for you.
Yeah, so it's a matter of, I mean, we can, even with our today distractions, we can have time management. I have time for my play. I have time for my going out. I have time for my social media. And there's time also for learning. They should not collide. They should not overtake one another. No, myself, right? I have a system in my life. There's time where I wake up and I do my salah and do my amal and then I do my studying and reading. I go to the gym and then I come back. I go, you know, teach and I... So I have a system in play, right? Yeah. And I still entertain myself. I still watch movies like anyone else. I still play games like anyone else. I do all the things that people do. But obviously within capacity, within limits.
Yes, you have
so
a plan.
So as youth, you just need to have time management. And I think this is what we're lacking.
This is very important, having time management and prioritizing our plans.
Yeah.
We must have a plan. So dear listeners of Youth Station, we were talking about our time, our management, and religion. We have to have a plan for our religious learnings. What our parents taught us is not enough. We have to learn more and always be running through the track of time with learning much and much. Because no matter how much you learn, there's still more of capacity inside of you. And you need to have some strong roots. Thank you for listening to us. I hope you enjoyed this. Please stick to us and we'll have some more programs for you. I would leave you to the protection of God.
About you. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Accusing anyone who criticizes the Zionist regime of being anti-Semitic is a classic propaganda technique, one designed to induce guilt and to silence those calling out the regime's human rights abuses. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Mark Owen Jones, writer. This article is published under the heading Amnesty Apartheid Report: How Zionist Regime is Using Google Ads to Whitewash Its Record. Stay tuned for the details, please. The Zionist regime's foreign ministry recently created a webpage to smear Amnesty International, the UK-based human rights group that recently issued a damning report titled Israel's Apartheid Against Palestinians, a Cruel System of Domination and a Crime Against Humanity. The page, which sits on an official Israeli regime's URL and includes the foreign ministry's branding, is a repository of links to media articles that accuse Amnesty of smearing the Zionist regime. It appears to be a hastily created attempt to sway international audiences and dampen the impact of Amnesty's report. It is at the very least propaganda and at worst disinformation. Promoted via Google Ads and appearing at the top of search results when searching for Amnesty International, the page calls Amnesty a radical organization whose report ticks all the boxes of the definition of modern anti-Semitism against the regime of Israel. Accusing anyone who criticizes the Zionist regime of being anti-Semitic is a classic propaganda technique, one designed to induce guilt and to silence those calling out the Zionist regime's human rights abuses. This weaponization of anti-Semitism seeks to conflate anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism. It is a tactic that has even been called out by Israel-supporting nonprofit Americans for Peace Now. Criticism is thus being portrayed as an existential threat. Such claims are clearly untrue, bordering on absurd. In its report, Amnesty simply asserted that the Zionist regime must dismantle the apartheid system and start treating Palestinians as human beings with equal rights and dignity. But the anti-Amnesty campaign doesn't stop there. Stand With Us, a nonprofit with reported links to the Zionist regime's foreign ministry, paid for a similar ad on Google, accusing Amnesty of spreading apartheid lies. Elsewhere online, users have reported that YouTube plays content warnings on Amnesty's video about the Zionist regime's apartheid. Amnesty's tech team says it has raised these issues with Google, which owns YouTube. This latest scandal highlights the role of big tech in aiding and abetting human rights abuses. Digital rights groups have repeatedly accused Facebook and other social media platforms of censoring pro-Palestinian content amid the Zionist regime's pressure. Last year, Amazon and Google employees signed a petition denouncing Project Nimbus, a $1.2 billion contract which the group of anonymous tech workers say would deliver cloud services to the Zionist regime that will help illegally collect data on the Palestinians. Tech companies are far from united in their approach to political advertising and propaganda. Google Ads has policies pertaining to political content, but these mostly concern elections. The company says it supports responsible political advertising. While this is a vague requirement, it's hard to believe that a smear campaign launched against a globally recognized human rights group by a regime that has repeatedly violated international law would fit the bill. Other platforms are equally out of sync. Twitter has banned paid political advertising, but convenient deference to local context means the company has no problem with pro-dictator political propaganda in human rights abusing authoritarian states such as Saudi Arabia. In response to MEE questions, Twitter said in a statement that since 2019, Twitter has banned political advertising on our platform. This is because we believe that political reach should be earned, not bought. And for some time now, we have encouraged a more inclusive approach to political ad regulation. In addition to our political content policy, we have also restricted and removed micro-targeting from other areas of advertising, including cause-based ads, unquote. Facebook allows political advertising, but does not allow coordinated, inauthentic behavior that seeks to manipulate public debate. Although Facebook has taken down some Zionist regime's accounts as part of its efforts to combat this problem, it has been found to be far more aggressive in its modernism of pro-Palestinian and Arabic language content. Middle East Eye reached out to Facebook but received no response at the time of publication. At some point, this goes beyond digital orientalism, the digital exploitation of non-Western markets without due concern for the consequences of that exploitation, and becomes digital imperialism, the perpetuation of structures such as U.S. foreign policy via digital technology. From a human rights or moral perspective, it should not be this complicated. If known entities such as states are engaging in disinformation and human rights whitewashing, such efforts should not be monetized by social media companies. Indeed, if platforms can agree to censor COVID-19 disinformation for the harm it poses to humanity, then they can also censor state propaganda designed to obscure crimes against humanity.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There is no doubt that the uprising of Hazrat Imam al-Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajah sharif will lead to the establishment of justice and the uprooting of all deprivations from human society. He is directly related to our lifestyle, his reappearance, the concept of Mahdawiya, right? That having that Imam of the time is directly related to our lives. In this section today, in today's lesson, we will examine the steps the imam will take at the time of the uprising for the oppressed and the deprived, which will render him as the sanctuary of the deprived. The noble prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has said, "The Mahdi will appear from my ummah. God will send him as the redresser of the people's grievances. At that time, the people will live in grace." The Messenger of Allah did not confine the redresser of grievances to a particular sect or nationality. Rather, by using a word, "annas," people or mankind, he regarded him, the Imam of the time, as the savior of all human beings. Prior to this advent, therefore, the state of affairs will be such that all peoples of the world would pray for his advent. See how it directly impacts who we are and what our outlook is towards the society and the world. Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, is going to change all those things, all those negativities of this world, to those positivities. So he is the hope of all the oppressed. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the uprising of Imam al-Mahdi, the 12th Imam, the savior of mankind, who is directly influencing our lives as we speak. And inshallah, after his reappearance, that impact is going to be much more visible. Imam al-Baqir, the 5th infallible Imam, also said in this regard that Hazrat al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, will appear in Mecca during the Isha prayer, having with him the banner and shirt of the Prophet, and having performed the Isha prayer, he will raise his voice saying, "O people, I remind you to remember God, and you're standing before God on the day of resurrection, while he has completed his proof in the world on you, commissioned the prophets, and sent down the Quran." This is what Imam al-Mahdi is going to say. "God commands you not to associate partners with him and be obedient to him and his prophets. Revive that which has been enjoined by the Quran to revive, and extinguish that which has been urged by the Quran to be extinguished. Be the votaries of the path of guidance and have piety and virtue, because the annihilation and doom of the world has come and the trumpet of farewell has already been blown." This is how it is going to be with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Isn't it that true hope for all the oppressed, for all the destitute, for all the less fortunate people of the world? Of course, he is the only help. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him to help mankind. So we have to be prepared for him. Our lifestyles have to be such that we are the true awaiters of the Imam of our time. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
As the COVID-19 pandemic upended the economy in the spring and summer of 2020, tens of millions of Americans lost their jobs and became ever more vulnerable to hunger. In consequence, the country's network of food banks saw a sudden spike in surge. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Sasha Bromsky, journalist. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Food Insecurity is Much Higher Than Before COVID. As the COVID pandemic upended the economy in the spring and summer of 2020, tens of millions of Americans lost their jobs and became ever more vulnerable to hunger. In consequence, the country's network of food banks saw a sudden spike in usage. Just prior to and at the start of the pandemic, food banks distributed 1.1 billion pounds of food in the first quarter of 2020. By the fall of that year, they were handing out 1.7 billion pounds. Since then, that dizzying increase has leveled off or fallen somewhat in many places. But that doesn't mean the country is no longer suffering an epidemic of food insecurity. To the contrary, large food banks around the country are still reporting far higher levels of food and of food distribution to attempt to meet that need than was the case prior to COVID. In Washington, D.C., for example, the big food banks are reporting an increase in usage of more than 60% compared to 2019. Put simply, as Thanksgiving rolls around again, millions of Americans are struggling to feed their families the bare minimum on a daily basis. If they are able to have a bigger spread, it will likely be only thanks to food charities and our volunteers and donors. Meanwhile, Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, SNAP, enrollment is up by 7 million compared to 2 years ago, with more than 42 million Americans now on food stamps. Of these, more than 4 in 10 are members of families with at least one person working. Throughout much of the South, upward of 15% of residents receive SNAP assistance. In New Mexico, the state with the highest rate of food stamp usage in the country, more than 1 in 5 residents are enrolled in SNAP. Looked at one way, these numbers and the resilience of SNAP in the face of long-standing conservative antipathy to the program are success stories. Tens of millions of Americans do not have enough economic security to easily feed themselves and their families. But thankfully, the country does not have an epidemic of starvation. Instead, its charitable networks have gone into overdrive, and a food distribution mechanism has been fine-tuned to keep hunger at bay for the vast majority of recipients. At the same time, SNAP has become the de facto story of an otherwise withered social safety net. Looked at another way, however, these numbers are a devastating indictment of the current U.S. economic model. In the world's richest country, with more billionaires than anywhere else on Earth, a large percentage of the population lacks the ability to set aside the financial resources to be able to easily feed themselves and their children. Instead, they have to fall back either on charity or on government assistance. Many people who rely on food aid have jobs, just not jobs that pay enough of a living wage to allow them to buy food for their families. In the South in particular, where in few places does the local minimum wage exceed the federal minimum of $7.25 per hour, less than half what it is in cities and states that moved toward the $15 per hour living wage in recent years, the scandal of food insecurity for the working poor remains omnipresent. This is a crisis in the United States, magnified, though by no means created, by the pandemic, not of food production failures, but of a skyrocketing inequality. There is clearly no shortage of food in the U.S., but there is a shortage of disposable income among a growing percentage of people at the bottom of the economy. Americans have, as a society, become inured to the stunning realities of families experiencing shortages of food amid a broader glut of staples. As the U.S. gears up to celebrate a holiday that for many people revolves around copious feasting with family and friends, that crisis has been exacerbated months of high inflation, especially in key sectors of the economy such as fuel and food. Some meats have increased in prices by nearly 10% this past year. More worryingly, this summer, in several food categories such as eggs, prices began escalating by 3% per month. If that continues for a significant period of time, it will have massive impacts on the purchasing power of poor Americans, who already spend a vastly disproportionate part of their limited income on food. While the average amount of disposable personal income that Americans spend on food for preparing at home declined from 13.7% in 1960 to 5.7% in 2000, as incomes rose and as food costs declined, this has never held for poor Americans. In fact, the U.S. Department of Agriculture estimates from 5 years ago found that the poorest quintile of Americans were still spending between 28 and 42% of their pre-tax income on food. Given that low-income Americans are also being particularly hard hit by surges in prices for housing, fuel, and a range of consumer goods such as used cars, the inflationary trends with the food industry threaten to render their economic tightrope walk even more dangerous. As a result, even as the overall unemployment rate has returned to near pre-pandemic levels, with latest Bureau of Labor Statistics data showing 4.6% unemployment, even as overall poverty rates have gone down to nearly historically low levels due to huge levels of government intervention in the economy, food insecurity remains prevalent in the United States of America.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 3, 2016 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of 27th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's passing. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine in Tehran, Iran.
Basically, materialistic powers are intimidated by the word revolution. They are afraid of it, intimidated by it, and panic at the mention of the word Islamic revolution. So they have a reason for being afraid. Nonetheless, pressures are exerted with various excuses by the enemies. Sometimes they exert pressure while using the excuse of the nuclear issue. Sometimes they increase the pressure on Iran with the excuse of human rights and the like. But the truth of the matter is that the enemies of the Iranian people and of Islamic Iran are intimidated by and worried over the qualities that come with being a revolutionary. Lately, in recent months, an American politician said, Sanctions are imposed on Iran because of the Islamic Revolution. The essence of sanctions originates from the revolution that was launched in 1979, the revolution of the year 1357. This is the reality.
اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد
The world of Islam has one single prescription today and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
What is the reason and why are they opposed to the revolution? The reason is that this great, vast, blessed and rich country that enjoys both natural and human resources of wealth was completely caught up in their claws at once. It used to be under America's control, but the revolution took over and tossed them out. Their animosity towards the Islamic Revolution is owed to this fact. The revolution sent them away. Furthermore, it inspired others around the world too. The Islamic Revolution, which was launched and pursued by the people of Iran, became an inspiration for other nations. This issue requires a detailed discussion, and there are countless reasons for that. Our revolutionary Imam Rahmatullah Alayh pulled the country out of various quagmires. He pulled the country out of various morasses with the help of the Islamic Revolution.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all. You've done
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Tens of thousands of people marched nationwide while an estimated 3,000 cars converged in Paris for a freedom convoy emulating the anti-government movement in Ottawa. The convoy was led by France's Yellow Vests, who resumed their Saturday marches in October and also included some of the long-running protesters against a vaccination smart pass so strict it's been called a de facto vaccine mandate. Equally important for protesters was expressing long-running disapproval of President Emmanuel Macron and his right-wing socioeconomic policies.
Le carburant.
The price of gas is killing us. It's all become too much for us to accept. If we keep letting things go, where is France going to end up?
France responded by flooding Paris with over 7,000 police, who waged yet another violent crackdown on peaceful protests. Dozens were arrested, hundreds of fines were issued, tear gas was constant on the famed Champs-Élysées Avenue, and cars were impounded.
I came here from Bordeaux. The government responds with violence because they have nothing else to offer. And this is why the French do not understand them. I do not think the French are stupid. They want to understand. All we want is some answers to our many questions on policy.
In order to prevent the Freedom Convoy from implanting itself, the capital was locked down in many areas, something which Paris saw every Saturday for over 6 months in late 2018 and early 2019. Freedom Convoy may have already wrested a concession. The government announced plans to abolish the pass at the end of March. Many called the timing curious, as that would be just before voters first go to the polls on April 10th. Protesters say they expect more attempts at an Ottawa-style freedom convoy, no matter how repressed by the government this one has been. It's possible the French election campaign of 2022 has just begun. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Never has it been so costly for EU citizens to heat their homes, use electricity or drive their vehicles. 40% of the 27 nation bloc's energy supply requirements are imported from Russia. So is Moscow to blame for the EU's current energy crisis? Not according to European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen, speaking in the European Parliament last October.
Gazprom has honoured its long-term contracts with us.
However, last Monday it was claimed Russia has cut gas to the EU and citizens were told plans are in train to offset further suffering.
We're determined to prevent that from happening and to mitigate the impact on energy supplies and prices should Russia choose to cut natural gas supplies to Europe more than it already has.
The fact is, Russia has fulfilled all of its EU gas supply contracts. We've raised this issue with the European Commission.
Is the West using energy as a tool to ramp up tensions with Moscow?
Whether you draw conclusions with wider implications point to additional tensions of a military nature, this is your interpretation. This is not anything that we have said so far.
Political commentators claim the EU's negative Russia strategy is entirely being driven by the US.
They can't have an independent policy. It's a tragedy, I think, because Europeans should have a good relation with Russia. Russia is their neighbour. They share responsibility for the continent, for its future, for its security.
17 billion euro of EU taxpayers' money has been sent to Ukraine since 2014. This despite the European Court of Auditors declaring last September that corruption is rife in the country.
What has been done since September to try and ensure that the 17 billion euro won't be squandered?
If there are shortcomings found and proven, then we are working on removing them and making sure that what we do with Ukraine complies with our rules and with our guidelines.
On the issue of gas, of course, Russia could increase supplies to the EU, but what incentive does it have to do so in the current climate? Observers ask. Russia has the largest natural gas reserves in the world, followed by the Islamic Republic of Iran. Analysts say the EU's access to these markets is being hampered due to influence from the United States, and ultimately it is ordinary citizens who are paying the price. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The images are difficult to look at, but the reality of life for so many people in Bahrain is still one of imprisonment and uncertainty. With a few days shy of the 11-year anniversary of the uprising in Manama and surrounding districts, activists in the UK are marking the occasion. One by one, the speakers took to the podium, erected on the pavement outside the Bahraini embassy in London, with a message of defiance and resistance.
We cannot continue to be controlled and ruled by hereditary dictatorships. That time has finished. It must cease to continue. It must come to an end. That is what our people in Bahrain want to achieve, and inshallah, they will achieve that.
In the decade plus since the revolution, Manama has even managed to export some of its violence.
They are participating and helping in bombing the Yemeni children, the Yemeni women. How can this be justified by the Bahraini regime? They are also, on the other hand, have sold the lands of the Arabs and Muslims in Palestine. They have kneeled to the wishes of the Zionists, the international Zionism.
Bahrain has featured on UK parliamentary agendas, has been the subject of official inquiries with the British government, but still no progress. This as activists seek a peaceful path to lasting reforms.
It's very unfortunate that what is called international community is headed by some who are the main reason for the problems in the world. The United States and Western Europe, who are backing the dictators rather than backing the people.
Activists argue the continuing atrocities committed against the Bahraini people can only happen with the consent of the international community, and are urging fresh action, not just words.
After over a decade of broken promises, false dawns, imprisonment, intimidation, torture, and even death, the brave freedom fighters for Bahrain have pledged to fight on to get Bahrain and its people the justice they're owed. Amina Taylor, London.
The central mosque of Kashmir's capital city, Srinagar, has stood for centuries as a pedestal of religious and political activities in this Muslim-majority region. Hundreds of thousands of Muslims from different parts of Kashmir would gather here on Fridays, filling lanes and roads to say prayers in this centuries-old mosque. But now, after India abrogated Kashmir's special status in August 2019, this 600-year-old mosque remains shuttered.
This is a place of worship. Why did they impose restrictions on our religious activities when there is no lockdown for other religious activities or social and political activities? Why here? COVID is just a pretext that the government is using.
The Indian authorities see the Grand Mosque as the epicenter for anti-India protests and clashes. For decades, authorities in Kashmir have struggled to contain the sentiments in this region claimed by both India and Pakistan, but ruled in parts. The mosque, with the capacity to hold 33,000 devotees, is surrounded by a wider market that is defunct following the closure.
Fridays or occasions like Eid were the days when we would earn sustenance. For the past 2.5 years, handling family and home affairs has been tough. If authorities continue to keep this mosque closed, our families would crumble and we will be pushed into poverty.
Though the religious freedom is enshrined in the Indian constitution, people in Indian-administered Kashmir say the continued closure of Kashmir's Grand Mosque belies India's claims of religious freedom, equality and justice in Kashmir. Shahanabad, Indian-administered Kashmir.